All right, well, let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you that your wounds have paid our ransom. I pray that would be very personal to us today, very real, that it would stir up thoughts and emotions of profound gratitude, of understanding of the price that was paid for our redemption. Lord, give us some understanding, I pray, because the communion is something that we do on a regular basis. And sometimes we can move through this celebration of the sacrifice of Christ in a kind of rote manner, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to dishonor you by our thoughts, our attitudes, indifference, or apathy. Precious Spirit of Christ, would you come and soften our hearts, tenderize us, so that as we come to this very poignant moment in our worship service, as we celebrate the death and sacrifice of our Savior and how that covered all of our sins, that there's none righteous, no, not one. All of we, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has turned to their own way, but you laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes and by his wounds, we are healed. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful expression. So as we come to the study of your word, which leads us into communion this morning, I pray, Father, that we'd be very mindful as we read scripture that we're listening to the very words of God, not the words of men, but the words of God. And Lord, use this flawed vessel as an instrument for your purposes. Lord, just let your word, your truth flow, and let our eyes be fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon today is Short-Term Pain. Short-Term Pain. You've heard the saying short-term pain, and you've heard the saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Short-term pain, long-term gain is really how that flows, right? But what happens when the pain is so persistent, when the pain continues, when the pain carries on beyond reasonable limits, and you say, like, I'm fine for short-term pain, it's the long-term pain that really gets me. And I see Harv Pratt comes in. He's not here today, but Harv is a wonderful guy, and he holds on to his faith. But he's been trapped in a wheelchair now for several years, and he has incredible discomfort, back pain, struggles, issues, spends most of his day alone. His lovely wife Adina is working, so he has the Word of God and prayer and a TV to kind of keep him company throughout the day. And periodically, I haven't been over as much lately, but periodically I'll go over and I'll say, how's the battle going? And he's always, battle's going fine, you know, and he's looking to God for his strength. Well, that's not short-term pain, is it? And some of you are dealing with cancer right now. Some of you have back injuries. Some of you have had knee surgeries. Some of you have issues with your vertebrae and pinched nerves. And some of you have other issues with a head trauma. And right now, I think most of you here are suffering some kind of physical ailment. Not to mention the emotional stuff that comes along. If there's financial pressures, if there's estrangement in relationships, particularly the loss of a loved one, especially the loss of a husband or a wife, that's more than traumatic. That's life-altering. So when you use the phrase short-term pain, it can sound almost insulting, right? Because when you are dealing month after month, year after year, with either personal loss or health issues, that's not short-term pain, is it? Well, according to God's perspective, it is. And we'll take a look at that. And by looking at that, I hope to encourage you through God's word as we look at suffering and pain and what the Lord has to say about it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I'm only going to focus on verse 10 of this particular portion of Scripture, but I'll read the whole thing in context so you get the drift of what's being said. This is Peter, by the way. We all remember Peter. Peter's the guy who talks a big talk, but when push came to shove, what did he do? He jumped ship, right? Peter. And we're going to talk about the pain in his life and how God brought restoration and how God used Peter. But listen to these words that Peter writes, okay? Peter's been restored. He's repented. He's been restored. Now God's using him in big ways. There's hope for the rest of us, right? 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. And now a word to you who are elders in the churches. I, too, am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I, too, will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly. Not for what you will get out of it, because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering that you are. And verse 10, this is our focal point today. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation, all power to him forever. You can just hear the exuberance in those final, all power to him forever. Peter gets it. He gets it. So let me introduce you to the topic of pain and suffering. Most of you, I think, already have your master's degree in pain and suffering. So let's look at that post-grad work today as you move into your PhD. All right, suffering, number one, is a universal experience for all believers. No one who calls the name of Christ Savior is exempt from suffering. Jesus said, specifically, in this world you will have tribulation, right? And Lamentations talks about as the sparks fly upwards, great sort of visual metaphor, as the sparks fly upwards, so man was born for trouble. It's just part of our human condition. It's suffering and pain, but for the believers, it has a particular purpose. We'll talk about that. You know, he says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not a bowl of cherries. Coming to Christ and living for him is really, really tough. It's not only a difficult life, it's an impossible life. And the only way to live this life, first of all, is to be honest with God about your pain, about your anger, your bitterness, your sorrow, your anxiety, your concern. All of that stuff, be honest. You know, you have to sort of revisit the emotional core of your life and acknowledge what's buried down there. You can't just tuck your Bible a little tighter under your armpit and say, praise the Lord anyhow. God's all about honesty, and he's got big shoulders. We've seen that through the Psalms and how the psalmist would vent, how they'd have their cathartic moment and just pour out their complaint. And that was healing. We need to be honest with God. Right? And it also means that we need to bow to his sovereign purposes in our life when it comes to pain. So it's a universal experience for all believers, number one. Number two, some people will deny pain. If you just ignore it, it will go away. And what some people do is they get extra busy. They get extra busy so that they can kind of push the pain to the back burner. Don't run away from your pain. Y'all have it. You need to deal with it. You need to acknowledge it, verbalize it, and then look to God to bring his healing and a change of perspective. That's a healthy way to live. You know, when you see people in a marriage, I've seen lots over the years where one or both members are just gritting their teeth each day that they're married to each other, and it's like, ah, you know, how am I going to take this? And what's happening is a lot of that pain is just being driven down deep. And, you know, the old saying is, if you sleep on it, you'll feel better in the morning. Well, there's a certain amount of truth to that, because when you sleep on it, the subconscious kind of pulls it away from the cognitive process up here in the frontal lobes and buries it in a file cabinet way back here, one of them rusty old big metal cabinets, you know, buries it back there, and then eventually it comes back. And it comes back in various forms. It might come back in physical ailment, might come back with outbursts of anger, it might come back with withdrawal, pulling away from the relationship. There's all kinds of nasty things that happen when you can't deal with your pain. So some deny the reality of pain. Did you know that Christian Science denies the reality of pain? They say it's an illusion. I found a little poem here. There once was a Christian scientist named Deal who said that pain isn't real, but if you sit on a pin and the point enters in, you'll dislike what you fancy you feel. Isn't that great? Oh, well, you can't deny pain. It's part of our human reality. And here's a third observation about pain and suffering. Some insist that God remove all pain and suffering. Like, God, you need to hear me right now. I'm asking, and you said faith is small as a mustard seed move mountains, and I'm claiming my healing right now. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard someone do that. I have on many occasions. And I have to say, and this is speaking anecdotally, not statistically, all of them died. So it's not a program that I've seen work very effectively from my own personal observation experience. So that's what you call empirical evidence. It hasn't worked. We call it name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but in terms of biblical theology, there's no basis for that kind of attitude. And I have watched believers go fighting to the death instead of entering into God's, bowing to God's sovereign purpose, and then entering into death as designed by God. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for healing. I believe that prayer heals people. He's the great physician. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the everlasting father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's all of those things. So why not prevail upon him for healing? We should. He's a healing God. But we do not demand of God. We bring our petitions forward to him, just as Jesus modeled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that he was about to be the bearer of the full wrath of God on him. And he looked into the cup of God's judgment, and he said, "If it be your will, remove this cup from me." What a great moment. What a great example. "If it be your will, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There's a model. There's an example. When you're looking into the crucible of death, may the Lord give us the grace to say, "Lord, I pray for your healing. But if not, I will trust you as I walk through the valley of the shadow." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down to your golden idol. For our Lord, our God, will deliver us. But if not, we still won't bow down to your stupid idol." See, that's the attitude. What it does is it allows room for the sovereignty of God. It respects who he is. in his sovereign care for you. This verse we read earlier, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What a great reminder when dealing with persistent pain and suffering. Short-term pain, wow. Well, that's just a basic overview on pain, and that's very brief, and it's not very comprehensive. But let me give you some pitfalls to avoid. When it comes to pain, avoid useless philosophical debate. We used to do that when I was at University of Victoria. We would pontificate about what is the meaning of life, and it was always more impressive if you could capture in those discussions a little bit of the English accent. It made you sound kind of like, you know, Oxford material. Well, I don't mean to subjugate the intellectually sublime with mere subterfuge, but merely to educate. Right? So we did that. That was very heady stuff, and we thought we had the corner on the market when it came to intelligence. We did not. So avoid philosophical. The scripture says that the secret things belong to God. The secret things belong to God. And what does that mean? I mean, God knows the beginning from the end. He knows all the stuff that you and I don't know. And we need to take confidence in that. One day we will see him and we will be known as he is known. And that will be a great day. It'll be very enlightening. And the second pitfall is avoid a simplistic approach to the problem of pain. Don't try to put Bible Band-Aids on major wounds. You know, that's not a good thing. You remember Job's counselors? They came to Job was in a terrible way. He'd lost his children, all 10 of them. He'd lost his servants. He'd lost his livelihood. Now his body is covered in sores that won't heal. Talk about short-term pain. And so his well-intended friends came to his house, and they're trying to make sense of his suffering. They said, well, you know what, Job, you must have done something to tick God off. I mean, you must have sinned somewhere along the line, and you got to take a serious look at yourself and evaluate, where are you in your relationship with God? Were they doing the right thing to help him? All they were doing was heaping almost like accusation. You failed, Job. Clearly you failed. When people have a major wound, what do you go? Do you go to them and start rattling off Bible verses? You know, a favorite, that I think is a great verse, by the way, but it's often used as a Bible Band-Aid, Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. It's a great verse. Speaks of the sovereignty of God working through our pain in every circumstance and situation. But when someone has a major wound, that is not the time to pull that out of your Bible bag of tricks, right? You don't want to use that. You want to be present with them and listen and attend to their needs. Just listening. So Job's friends, they didn't get any real satisfaction from Job because Job, look, said, there's no issue that God is showing me in my life that says, look, deal with this. There's no issue here that I'm aware of. And so what they did, to their credit, is they employed the eloquence of empathetic silence, the sound of silence. They were quiet. They sat with him. I think there, in the Jewish tradition, there's a thing called, I think it's called Shiva, where you come alongside someone who's just lost someone, and you just come and sit with them in silence. And your presence, by being there with them, is just an expression of love and tenderness and empathy. I think it's called Shiva. And it's a great thing to do. And we have done that with our neighbor who recently lost her son. Just come and sit in silence. Employ the eloquence of empathetic silence. Okay, so those are pitfalls to avoid. We've seen a bit of an overview. Here's the truth about pain. Suffering does exist, and it is eminently painful. In fact, the truth is that we are marked by pain, whether it's the loss of a spouse, the death of a child, whether it's chronic ailment, whether it's rejection by friends, a broken relationship, health issues, we are marked by pain. And how do you define that mark? For the believer, we need to understand that God never wastes a painful moment. He never ignores a shed tear. And he's promised to redeem the years that the locusts have eaten. What it means is that our pain is real. Our pain is deep. But it's not without the sovereign touch of a God who's intimately aware of how profoundly we suffer. And he wants to come alongside of us and convert that into something beautiful, something good. All your confusions, he understood. Maybe all you have to offer him is brokenness and strife, but he made and is making something beautiful out of your life. That pain is part of the tapestry of God's sovereign hand, weaving something into your heart, mind, and soul, into the depth of your personality, into the viscera of every experience and emotion that you have. He's weaving that for something for his glory. Hard to believe, but you have to take it on the basis of faith in a loving Father who cares. For he's predestined you to be conformed to the very image of Christ. So suffering does exist. Number two, suffering comes in a variety of ways. 1 Peter 1:6. 1 Peter 1:6 says that, that there will be suffering that will come in a variegated fashion. All kinds of different pain and suffering, but all allowed by God for his divine purpose in your life. Can you receive that from him today? Can you receive the good as well as the bad? The joyful parts and the hard parts? Can you bring that before him and say, Lord, I want to trust you. Help me to understand that my suffering makes no sense apart from the sufferings of Christ. When you look at your sufferings, begin to look at it through the lens of Christ on that cross as he looks at you, his precious child. As he's dying in your place, as he's paying your penalty, he's thinking of you. And he's thinking of the glory of the Father. And he's recognizing that his atoning work not only is going to redeem your pain, but is going to bring honor and glory to the Father in heaven. That's uppermost in his mind. Here's a third observation, and this is true. And this is true by experience. It's true by definition, but true by experience. In the pain of suffering, there is the presence of God. God enters into our suffering. God enters into our suffering. Remember when Saul, before he was converted on the road to Damascus, he was taking believers in chains, and he thought he was doing a real service to God. He was a zealous Pharisee. Got to kill them Christians. They're a real problem, and he's dragging them off. And the Holy Spirit knocks this guy right out of the saddle, and he falls flat in his face in the dust of that desert road. And then he hears a voice, and that voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's the voice of Christ. Saul, Saul, and he says, who are you, Lord? And then the voice says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads of conviction. You know in your heart what you're doing is wrong, and you're persecuting me. Well, how is he persecuting Jesus? He's persecuting believers. You see, Jesus is touched with the pain of those who suffer. That's the point. And he enters in. You know, Hebrews 4 says that we have a great high priest, a great, great high priest who empathizes with our suffering. He understands your pain. He gets it because he's lived your life in a million lives, in a million lifetimes. He's lived your life. Says he's a great high priest who cannot, who can empathize with your weakness and your struggles and your pain, for he was tempted in like manner unto us, yet without sin. A great high priest. So he enters in. John Stott writes, we should not envision Christ on a deck chair, but on a cross. He understands your pain. And when you begin to filter your pain through the sufferings of Christ, you'll have a far better perspective on what it means. Number four, suffering, and this is important, suffering in and of itself does not lead a person into a deeper relationship with God. Don't think that I'm suffering, that that's somehow going to drive me deeper in my relationship with God. It's only when we intentionally bow to the sovereign purposes of God that we begin to move into this place of intimate communion. This is the crucible of suffering, and it's meant to draw us near, but it will only draw us near in as much as we're willing to bow to His sovereign hand in our life. Does that make sense? How intentional are you to bring your suffering before Him and say, Lord, I'm in pain, but I'm going to bring this pain to You, and I'm going to cast all my care upon You because I know You care for me. I'm going to trust that You have a sovereign purpose in this dire moment of suffering. See, it means you need to intentionally, that's what brings you into intimate fellowship. Don't waste a painful moment, because He doesn't. Allow God, through the power of His Spirit and the truth of His Word, to work that magic in your life and bring you into that place of special, special communion. That's a wonderful place to dwell. You know, the psalmist cried out, shall I look under the hills? Is that where my help comes from? No, my help doesn't come from human devices or human idols or human mechanisms or human strategies or human methodology. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The psalm says there's a psalm for every sigh. The psalmist said, He's my tower, my rock, my place of refuge. I take shelter beneath His wings. It's a wonderful place to be when you are suffering, as many of you are. And then the fifth point I want to make about this is that suffering is limited in its time frame. And that brings us to our text today, the last verse, 1 Peter 5:10. Folks, this is the pilgrimage of life, suffering. I know it's not what we signed up for, perhaps. We thought, hey, I'll come to God. God's going to meet all my needs according to His riches and glory. You know, the prosperity doctrine has somehow filtered into most of evangelicalism. But that was never, ever Christ's message. He said, you follow me, it's going to be hard. If anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and walk in my footsteps. He modeled it for us. You want to be a believer, you better expect some kind of radical commitment to Christ in His example of suffering. It's a pilgrimage of life and suffering from an illness that will not go away, heartache that will not dissipate, thoughts that never leave you alone. 1 Peter 5:10, it says, in His kindness. And the word there is gratia, in His grace. In His hesed, Old Testament Hebrew, loving kindness. In His kindness, take your yellow highlighter and pencil that one in. In His kindness. That's kindness toward you. It's not just theological or theoretical, it's actual kindness, affection, love, tenderness. Fondness toward you. Fondness. When He looks at you, Mike, He smiles. He looks at me, He kind of laughs. And you too, Eric. He laughs at both of us. Told you I turned you into a sermon illustration. Okay. It's great to have friends that love you and model His kindness. In His kindness, God called you to share in His eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered how long? After you have suffered a little while. Okay, short-term pain. After you've suffered a little while, Lord, this is taking so long. I want resolution. I want to find peace. I can't live with this tension in my life. Right? We're all there. And if there's no purpose for that, if there's no redemptive purpose for that, if there's no positive outcome for that, why would a loving God ever allow you to suffer ad infinitum? It's because his purposes are so much greater than our finite minds can comprehend. May the Lord show us through his word why this is so important. After you suffered a little while, he will restore. Restore, that's an interesting word in the Greek. It means to mend a broken bone. How many of you have broken bones this morning? It might look like a broken heart. It might look like a shattered dream. It might look like a lost relationship. How many of you have a shattered bone this morning in your life? A past that somehow just keeps to dog you. Anxieties that wake you up in the middle of the night. Heartache that just doesn't subside. How many of you have a broken bone this morning? Got a broken bone. Dr. Jesus is on it. He knows exactly what to prescribe, how to treat it, how to set that bone. So after you've suffered a little while, he will restore. So that's the first. There's really four verbs that I want you to notice here. First one is restore. It means to restore a broken bone. The second, it says he will not only restore, but support. And the word support means to set in a firm and fixed position so you won't topple over. Remember that little boy who came to fame? Apparently, we don't watch the news. Went on a roller coaster ride. Scared me half to death. Remember that guy? He says, I got off. I was so dizzy. He was ready to topple over. Right? Remember that boy, the little redheaded boy? You don't. Just Google him. I hear that impersonation at home all the time from my boys. He sounds a little like Mickey Mouse, but he was so dizzy that he was about to topple over. Have you ever found yourself with so much pain, physical, emotional, mental pain, that you're about to topple over? Well, here it is. He says here that after you suffered a little while, he will restore support, which means to set in a firm and fixed position so you won't topple over. And third word is strengthen you. And that means to prevent you from collapsing. Collapsing. That's a new word. I want you to write it down. Collapsing. It'll keep you from collapsing. So he's going to restore you, he's going to support you, and he's going to strengthen you. There's a nice verse in Psalms that says, in quietness and trust is my strength made complete. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Sometimes we think we got to run around and we got to get slapped in the forehead and fall down on the carpet, and somehow that's going to give us, in quietness and trust is my strength made complete. Because you're waiting in the presence of the Lord. They that wait on the Lord will renew their strength, mount up with wings as eagles. Strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. You need a firm foundation, right? If you're building a house, I know Mike and Josie just did a big reno on their home, and they had this beautiful foundation that was laid in order to expand on the footprint. There's this massive, beautiful tower down in L.A. I don't know if you've read about it. You can Google that, too, right after the boy who gets dizzy. It's a massive tower, and they just constructed it, and all kinds of investors, this high-end condos, and the whole thing is sinking. And so they're very worried. All the people have had to move out, but can you imagine the loss that people are suffering because the foundation is not secure? That's why you and I need a firm foundation. And the word there for foundation, it means to establish you so you can't be moved. You can't be moved. There was a big flood downstate. These houses are getting washed off into the river where the flood was taking place. And you probably saw them collapsing into the water. Beautiful homes. See, you don't want to collapse into the river. And you need a firm foundation. And that's why it needs to be based on truth. You know, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God." It's God-breathed. Not man-written. Man, they use man's hand, but it's God-breathed. That's why it's so amazing. The Bible, you know, 40 different, 66 different books written over 40, I forget how many years, a lot of years, 1,400 years. Sorry, I'm excited this morning. So. I'm also getting a little foggy in the brain. Firm foundation, it's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Foundation, it's the Word of God. You got to know what you believe if you're going to have a firm foundation. We sing a song, we sang it last week, I should have picked it for this week, but you know the words, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled?" We sing that all the time. So here's a summary of that particular verse, our text for this morning. Healing, so you won't be discouraged. Support, so you won't topple over. Strength, so that you won't collapse. And a foundation, so that you can't be moved. Does that sound good? We all need that, don't we? And here's a great example. Remember I said Peter? And Peter's the guy that wrote this book. And Peter was a flawed fisherman. If there was a way to screw it up, Peter would do it. And Peter was all talk, but when it came to the rubber meeting the road, he would flake off. Abandoned Christ at his hour of greatest need. Repented, came back, was restored. Experienced all these things, healing, support, strength, foundation, restoration, and became the first among equals in the church in Jerusalem. And he preached the gospel with real fire. Real encouragement for us, right? For us mere mortals. But in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus calling Peter by his name, Simon, his formal name, Simon. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat." Satan asked for permission to sift, just like he asked permission to tempt Job. "But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." Remember that encounter, Christ in his post-resurrection appearance, they're on the beach. Jesus prepared a nice meal. He went over to Peter. And Peter still is in the process of being restored. And he asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Jesus said, "Yeah." Jesus said, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Well, you know that I do." And he asked him a second time, said, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Yeah, of course I love you, Jesus." And then a third time, Jesus asked him, now Peter's upset, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Listen, Jesus, you know all things." Like, what's the deal? You're making me look bad right now in front of my friends. He says, "If you love me, then go and feed my sheep." That was restoration. That was a recommissioning. That was a brand new chapter, a fresh start. And he wants to do that in your life and mine. No matter where you've been, no matter where you've fallen, where you've failed, he wants to give you a brand new start. And he repented, and he went and strengthened his brothers. Well, we're coming to the communion here. So here's a verse that really applies. It says, "He made peace with everything in heaven and earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies. Are you here this morning? And does the preaching of the word and the message of the cross make you feel uncomfortable? Does it upset you? Does it trouble you? You know, the Bible says that believers are the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, but the stench of death to those who are perishing. I've had unbelieving friends who I've shared the gospel with, and they've pulled away because they chose to reject Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling like, I really feel uncomfortable with the message. That's because it's convicting. That's what God's truth does. It penetrates to the innermost parts of your being and it convicts. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemy, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Well, wait a second. You haven't seen my conduct this week, Lord. How can you say I stand before you? Because when God looks at you, he sees you through the shed blood of Christ and the robe of righteousness which Christ has loaned to you by his good mercy and grace. He sees you in all the perfection of Christ, not your own wickedness and sin. He's forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. We need to be mindful of that in terms of how we walk, that we don't mistreat that grace. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. We're reconciled through Christ. That anger is put away. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. You don't play with this stuff. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed day by day. See, that talks about short-term pain, doesn't it? Paul puts it in the Old King, though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. We're all perishing. Some of us may be on a faster track because of illness or because of age. Some of us may be on a faster track, but we're all perishing. But what's the point? The inner man, the inner woman, the inner person is being renewed day by day. How's your inner person this morning? Are you in the process of being renewed? I hope so. It's by the washing of the Word and by the power of the Spirit, by fellowship, by worship, by instruction, by the expression of our faith, all those things renew our spirit. Now listen to this, verse 17. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Does that put it in perspective? I mean, 70 or 80 or 90 years here is infinitesimally small compared to eternity. One moment that lasts forever and ever. Present troubles, small, won't last long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. When you are suffering, remember as you bow to God's sovereign purpose in your life, there is a wealth of glory coming your way because you trust him with your pain. And that day of redemption is coming quickly. So we don't look, the text says, at the troubles we see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. You got to have that perspective in the midst of your suffering. Otherwise, your suffering will crush you. And what is the basis of our security, our hope? It's his grace and truth. All right, I want to give you 10 summary statements. I'm going to breeze through those, and then we're going to partake of the elements. What can we say with biblical certainty concerning the purposes of God in our suffering? What can we say? And I want to give you 10 statements. Number one, suffering helps us develop perseverance. James 1, 2-4. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider an opportunity for great joy. Wow. That's exactly the opposite. When trouble comes your way, I think it's an opportunity to be great morose and great fear. That's an opportunity for great joy, the text says. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. That's why Paul says to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ's return. He's working in you. He's transforming you, changing you, growing you, perfecting you. All right, so that's the first thing. The first observation of this statement, it develops perseverance. The second is to bring us to maturity. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, even Jesus, who was God's own son, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Well, Jesus was perfect. But his character had to mature, it had to grow, it had to be shaped, and he went through suffering. He lived a sinless life, but he still had to grow up. His walk is the same walk as your and my walk. Number three, he uses suffering to assure us of our sonship. Suffering makes aware that we're part of his family. Hebrews 12:5, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. Wow. Would you let your child play on a freeway? Probably not. And if they did once or twice, you know, back in the day when spanking was allowed, you know, they get a rap on their butt, right? And why do you do that? Because you want them to impress on their minds, do not play on the road. You will get squashed like a bug. Okay, number three, he uses suffering to assure us of our sonship. Number four, he uses suffering to prove the genuine nature of our faith. Genesis 22, Abraham, Isaac, God called upon Abraham to sacrifice his own son. It was really a picture of what God himself was going to do with his own son. And he went up to Mount Moriah, prepared the altar, stacked the wood. There was no ram for the offering. And God says, look, it's your son. He's the offering. I want you to offer your son. And he lays him on the altar, straps him down. And then he hears a voice from heaven. It says, do no harm to your son. I don't operate that way. But you were willing to give all that you had, and I am willing to give all that I have for the redemption of people who are lost. It proves the genuineness, genuine nature of our faith. And God said, I'm going to prosper you, Abraham. I'm going to prosper you. There was great blessing that came, and it came through Isaac. Number five, he uses suffering to develop humility. Corinthians 12, Paul said, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. He says, so I wouldn't be prideful, so I wouldn't exalt myself. Number six, he uses suffering to keep us on track. There's something about pain and suffering. That's a moment when our prayers become very real and authentic. When we're up against the wall, I've been talking with a friend of mine who's been so close to the kingdom but just has not made that commitment to Christ. And he's got serious cancer, had a big portion of his bowel removed, and now there's an openness to pray. Now there's an openness to begin looking to God for his help. He uses suffering to keep us on track. We call to God when we're in a dark place. Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but you afflicted me to keep me on track. Here's the seventh biblical statement about suffering. He uses suffering to deepen our insight into the heart of God. And I won't go into Hosea chapter 1, 2, and 3, but Hosea had the wife who was a prostitute, and yet he kept bringing her back, kept forgiving her. He went through so much pain in that relationship, but he came to understand God's purposes. Number eight, suffering enables us to help others in their trials. Genesis 45, great story of Joseph. You remember he was thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, was in jail for a crime he didn't commit, ends up being promoted, becomes the governor of all Egypt, and his brothers in their homeland are all starving. And they come, and here's their brother, and he has stored great wealth of grain, and he was able to help them. He went through all that suffering, all those years, what, short-term pain? And he was able to help others through his faithfulness.
Number 9, suffering helps us to understand, or in other words, reveal what we really love. Deuteronomy 13:3 says, "The Lord is testing you to see if you love him with all your heart." Yeah, when the rubber hits the road, that's when the proof of your love for Christ will come through. Number 10, God will use the experience of suffering to ultimately display his glory. Christ upon a cross, John 17:1-17, he offers a high priestly prayer. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to the heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you." That's what he's doing in your life. That's what he's doing in my life. As I said, something beautiful, something good. All my confusions, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he's making something beautiful out of your life. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see, but one stands near to be my guide, and he'll show the way to me. I know who holds the future, and he guides me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems large and small, I will trust the God of miracles and give to him my all. I pray that's your prayer. We come to the table. Christ gave his all for you. Will you give your all for him? Anything short of that is not really worship. It is not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he took a loaf, he broke it, he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body given for you. As often as you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup filled with red glistening wine, emblematic of his blood, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. Until I come," he adds, "until I come." We need to be mindful that Christ is coming back. I'm going to invite our servers to come forward, and we will distribute the elements. I'd ask that you'd hold on to the elements, and we will partake together. Thank you, gentlemen.